Greetings and welcome to White's Run Baptist Church Online. My name is Eric Newcomer. Today we'll be talking about the final judgment that Jesus tells us about in Matthew chapter 25. So please, I invite you to open up your Bibles, or if you have the notes that are found on whitesrun.org, you can follow along there with hyperlinks to the scriptures as we go along. I'll be displaying the scriptures, but there'll be many more references that I do not put up that I do refer to, however. So I welcome you for coming, and I pray that you'll be blessed this day by our look into the scriptures. Take a look at Matthew chapter 25, and what we're going to see is Jesus talks about the final judgment. Is he's going to talk about two groups, and each of those groups has an eternal destiny. And then we're going to talk very importantly about what the difference of those two groups is. Why is it that some people are in one group and not in the other? Well, let's get right to the scriptures and read from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And then the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Well, right away, you can begin to understand the very serious nature of these verses that we've seen here. What Jesus has laid out is an interesting dichotomy of the human race. They're all brought before him to be judged, and some inherit eternal life, and some inherit eternal punishment. Well, to understand these verses, we need to make some interpretational notes, some things about the scriptures that will help you in understanding things. First of all, this separation of sheep and goats is something that sheep herders would do. And I'll remind you that in the ancient world, the sheep herders didn't have a farm with fences and take the sheep from one plot into another and just leave them out at night. They roamed with their flocks so that they could graze all over the land. And many of the lands in Israel, and even to this day in much of the Middle East, the lands are kind of a common roaming land for the sheep. And so they would take them out during the day, they would graze them in various lands, and then they would put them into a sheepfold somewhere at night. And at that time, they would separate the sheep and the goats. And the reason for doing this was very practical. The sheep and the goats endure the nighttime a little differently. If you've ever noticed, the coat on sheep is very thick, very woolly. Of course, that's where we get wool, and that's why they're so valuable. The goats, however, don't have the benefit of such a thick and growing coat all the time. And so the goats would be more likely to get a chill. They would be placed in an area where they might be warmer, they might be better sheltered than the sheep themselves. And so it was a very practical matter that there was a separation of the sheep and the goats, and the people that Jesus was talking to would understand this clearly. They may have been within sight of some of these shepherds outside the city of Jerusalem as they were on the Mount of Olives. So then let's look at who's who here in this passage. Who is the judge? Well, Jesus refers in verse 41, this is the Son of Man. And that is the title that Jesus most often used concerning himself. And if you look at how he describes this judge, yes, he is indeed a judge, but he's also a king. He says in one verse here that it is the king that spoke to them and said these things. So this is one of the few times that Jesus refers to himself as a king. And I might remind you, he's in the presence of his disciples, so it's not going to be as astonishing or likely to cause so much trouble as it would in this private company. So he's the judge. Who is it here that is being judged? Well, if you look in verse 32, it is the nations. And nations here is just a generic word, ethnos, which would refer to all the various people groups or families of the earth. In the Bible, the word nation does not necessarily refer to a geographic place or to a particular group of people united by a constitution or some such thing, but rather generally referred to people groups, and generally that was defined by an area. But these people being judged, it's not nation by nation being judged. If you look carefully back here at the scripture, you'll see that nations comes along in verse 32, and nations in the Greek is a neuter word. And it says, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. Well, if you're looking at this in a different translation of the Bible, you might notice it says he will separate them one from another. Indeed, that's what the text says. There's a pronoun there, just them. But we know them doesn't refer to nations, and here's why. Nations in the Greek is a neuter word, and the word here that is translated in ESV as people, and I think properly so, is in the masculine form, and so it cannot refer to these nations themselves. So the separation is not nation from nation. It would have used, the language was very precise, it would have used a neuter pronoun there, but it didn't. He is separating individuals from individuals. It's very important for us to understand that because many people have interpreted this passage in the past to be referring to the nations being set out there, and the only sheep among them are going to be Israel and anyone who is nice to Israel. Because based on the passage, those that have been good to his people, those are the ones that will inherit eternal life. For that reason, this has driven the politics of many people to strongly support a proper relationship with Israel. Now, that is important to have a proper relationship with the nation Israel, but that's for many other reasons that we won't have time to discuss today. But nevertheless, we want to understand this passage is speaking of individuals, not nation by nation being separated, but person from person, individual from an individual being separated. Now, this is very important that we look at the groups involved here. There are two groups, the blessed and the cursed. There are two destinies, to inherit the kingdom or to inherit eternal fire. And there's one difference. Well, let's look at this first group. These I call the blessed, as it's called there in the scripture. There are several words here in the scriptures that give us clues as to their identity. If we take a look at verse 34, we see here they are blessed and they are on the right. Being on the right hand was the position of honor. Not just being in right standing, but actually being in honorable standing with the leader. And this means these are people that are in honorable standing with God. We see also that they inherit the kingdom. And in the New Testament, it's very clear that people that inherit the kingdom are none other than believers in Jesus Christ. Take a look at how it describes believers in Romans 8:17. It refers to them as children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so those that believe in Jesus Christ are children of God, fellow heirs with Christ, therefore also brothers of Christ, which is another word that Jesus uses in the scriptures we're looking at. Entry into the kingdom of God in the scriptures is by rebirth and by faith. You'll recall in John chapter 3 that Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a very important point. But also very important is this fact that Jesus refers to them as brothers. And he redefined the family as his family, Mary and his brothers and sisters, were looking for him one day. He looked around at those who sat around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so it continues throughout all of the New Testament to refer to believers as the brothers and sisters of Christ himself, children of God. Also very important here is this little phrase, before the foundation of the world, this place, this kingdom that they are to inherit was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And this further emphasizes the great truth that these are believers in Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul's writing to believers exclusively, and he says this, even as he chose us, that is, the Father chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so this is several times, and I've given you the cross-references in your notes, that a believer's position is described as being secured before the foundation of the world. Another very important piece that we see here is that believers here are called, that they are identified with Jesus in such an intimate way that what is done to them is personal to Jesus. He's like, as you did it for them, so you did it for me, or as you didn't do it for them, so you didn't do it for me. And this goes right along with the Bible calling the church, that is the believers in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And so for him to speak of his people and say, if you did it to them, you did it to me, it absolutely accords with the way his people are described in Scripture as the very body of Christ, living representatives here in the world of Jesus Christ. And so some very important words that lead us to understand and believe that the blessed here are the believers. But let's look at the destiny of the blessed. The blessed, it says in verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Here, it's all about the kingdom. And in order to be with the king eternally on a new heaven and new earth, and to reign with Christ means to believe in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 46 again as we go back to the scriptures here. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now there's another profound clue of the identity of these people as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this just a moment. The righteous into eternal life. Well, if you go to the book of Romans, Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans, most of the first three chapters, making the case, as he sums up here in Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. He takes a little time and talks about Gentiles, he takes a little time and talks about Jews, and he puts them all under sin in these first few chapters of Romans. It's very important we understand Paul does that because what he's doing is he's introducing the gospel. Look at Romans 3:22 as he expands his argument and now he turns to the solution for the problem of sin. He says now in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, what's been made manifest in these last days, as he says here in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been made manifested apart from the law. That means it's come into material existence for us. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So believers in Jesus Christ then take on this righteousness of God. look how it's described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus Christ, was made by the Father to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so there we have that we would actually become the righteousness of God. A very powerful and important message that we see that believers in the standing of God are righteous. Now you might say, well, I've met some of those folks from your church and they are anything but righteous. Well, believers are a work in progress on this earth. But from the point of view of God, we are already seated in the heavenly places, according to the book of Ephesians, and already righteous. When he looks upon believers, he sees not their sin anymore because it was put upon Christ. He sees the righteousness, that is the good things, the positive things of Jesus Christ. All the qualifications that we have to be in heaven is on Jesus Christ. So this is powerfully important. So the destiny of the blessed then is to inherit the kingdom. And this kingdom as we see it laid out in its future form, it has a present form, but much of it is not yet realized. When Jesus Christ returns, he will establish his kingdom upon the earth, and it is described in the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation. Read it there, and you're going to find a place that has no more sin, no more tears, no more death, no more sickness, no more poverty, no more politics, no more viruses, no more worry. This is an incredible new heaven and new earth. It's a complete redo. And the fascinating thing about it is this is what we all have longed for. And it's evidenced in our desires, in our support of things that we hope will come to those goals. It has shown itself to us in our activism, in our giving, even in our voting, hoping to make the world a better place. We desire it because the present world that we live in is not what we were made for. And we'll never be altogether comfortable with it until the Lord returns. So this is important for us to understand that we bear witness against ourselves in this thing. And look at our literature and our political movements and our very own passions. They all betray us, showing the evidence that God's perfect new heaven and new earth is a desire deep within our heart, showing the truth of the Bible, the truth that God has written on the hearts of people, though we cannot understand it until we look into his word, the Bible. This is what we want. This is the destiny we all long for. Well, we have to look at the cursed. In order to understand this passage, we have to understand who they are. So who are these cursed that it's talking about? Well, in the passage, it shows that they failed to do good to the people of God. They do not go into the kingdom. And, you know, it's important. They're not going into the kingdom. Let us take a look at a couple passages that talk about people not getting into the kingdom of God. Let's go back to the scriptures here and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." When Paul says that, he's drawing our attention to something really important. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous simply will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must have the righteousness in order to inherit the kingdom, the perfect righteousness that's only available in Jesus Christ. And so the cursed are those who do not have this righteousness. They fail to meet the mark in this way. We're going to talk more about that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 later. So you might want to turn to that and just mark it for later. If we look at verse 41 in the passage, they are at the left hand of the judge. They're in the place of shame. It's the opposite of being in the right hand, the place of honor. But what is the eternal destiny of the cursed? according to verse 46, we find that their destiny is the key. They go away into eternal punishment. And if we back up to verse 41, we see that this eternal punishment, this place of eternal punishment, it is an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, we can go to the book of Revelation and we can get some really good insight as to what this is talking about. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, Revelation, of course, is the end of the story. That's why it comes at the end of the Bible. This is how things are going to, this is the second coming of Christ and how things are going to unfold in these final judgments. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is a book that all believers have their name written in. It says, before the foundation of the world. But let's back up here to verse 10 and see what this lake of fire is all about. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. Now, those were guys that were working for the devil right up there to the end. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this lake of fire, the devil, the beast, the false prophet, that is not fun company to be with for eternity. This lake of fire is a place of eternal suffering. And it's described as fire. And people will ask, well, is it literally fire? I don't know. I'd say probably not. It's probably worse, honestly. But it is something that they're tormented day and night forever and ever. See, in the book of Revelation is accounted the fact that all human beings will be resurrected for this judgment. This final judgment of Jesus Christ has resurrected human beings. And we also know that the resurrection bodies are quite different from the bodies that we have today. The bodies we have today are perishable. If you threw someone into a fire today, they won't last very long. But in an imperishable body, indeed, they could suffer day and night forever and ever. That's a pretty harsh reality to come face to face with. But let's look at the difference between the two. What really is the difference between the blessed and the cursed in this passage, other than where they end up? Well, the identity of the blessed we already established. Indeed, blessing describes their situation perfectly. They're brothers with Jesus Christ, and they have a tendency to love one another. Look at verse 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 once again, and we'll come back to this. What really is the difference? We already looked at verses 9 and 10. I want to draw your attention to verse 11. It speaks about these wicked people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it says this very plainly, and such were some of you. Do you understand what he listed here as far as the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers? They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, such were some of you. And he says it very helpfully in a type of tense that shows this is past. He says, but, very important word, however, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so you see right there in the scripture is very helpfully, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And these verb forms here, you were sanctified. You were justified. That means someone sanctified you. That is, set you apart. Someone justified you. That is, made you right with the law. That was done for you, not by you. It was done to you, not because of you. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the difference between these two groups. And I want to just talk about that a moment. One group did good things for Jesus' people, and one group did bad things for Jesus' people. And so people will look at these verses and they'll say, these verses look to me like they're about works, like we're going to be judged on the works that we did. Well, indeed, we will be. But then when the believers are clothed in the righteousness of God and come before God, we're judged according to Christ's works. But also, we want to be careful to understand the language here. The Bible often substitutes the sign of a thing or the result of a thing for the thing itself. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the old world, if someone were to come up to somebody and say, "Are you a Jew?" he might look at them in response and say, "Well, I'm circumcised, aren't I?" Because circumcision was the sign that they were given through Abraham to be Jews. It didn't make them a Jew. It wasn't what caused them to be one. It wasn't the delineating fact that made one a Jew. But it was a sign, and it would be perfectly legitimate to answer it that way. We do similar things in our own language. If someone were to ask you, "Are you a runner?" you might reply to them, "I just broke 6 minutes on the mile." Well, did you answer the question? Yeah, absolutely. You answered the question. And so that's what we have here, is we have the result of a thing substituted for the thing itself. These people did or didn't do works based upon their status, their faith status with Jesus Christ. It also helps us understand the context and the near focus. Go back again and read chapters 23 and 24 leading up here to chapter 25. Chapter 23 seems to take place earlier in the same day, and Jesus pronounces woes on Pharisees and scribes. Very dangerous talk that he was doing, speaking against the leaders of the people. In chapter 24, then the disciples begin to point out to him the buildings. It seems to be as they were leaving town, they're like, "Yeah, look at the beautiful temple and everything that was made and how awesome this is and all that." And Jesus says, "Well, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another." And so he predicts then this destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. Well, that kind of stirs their minds a little bit. A little later on, they ask him about it when they're over on the Mount of Olives and it's the end of the day. They ask him, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming?" Why would they ask those things? Well, it's very obvious that the leadership is rejecting him and Jesus is rejecting the leadership. There's irreconcilable differences between the two in their butting heads. And so they see this collision coming and Jesus, they're like, "Hey, look at the temple." And Jesus is like, "Won't be one stone left upon another." In other words, the temple was going to be destroyed. In other words, this whole religious framework of Judaism is over and done. So they ask him, when is this going to happen, and what will be the sign of your coming? Because it's very obvious that Jesus is going to be leaving, and that there's some kind of a judgment that is taking place in this place for these things to be destroyed. Well, Jesus answers them as he always answers them. He answers them with what they really need to know, rather than what they were really curious about. He talks about the fact that no one knows the exact day or the hour. Now, he tells them several signs that will take place beforehand. Wars, rumors of wars, bad things happening. Right before he comes, there'll be these signs and sun and the moon and the stars and things. And he describes most of those things as being birth pains. And so he gives them the signs, but then he turns to what they really need to know, and it is this: that the return of Jesus would be something that would come very suddenly. It will come upon the world when the world is not expecting it. At the end of chapter 24, he talks about the importance of being awake and ready and working, being a faithful servant whose master has gone out of town, so that when the master comes back, he'll find you working and he'll find that you've taken care of things while he was gone. And he contrasts there faithful and an unfaithful servant. And then he begins chapter 25 with yet another parable. This one is about wise and foolish virgins. And I'm not going to take the time to explain it all to you, but his lesson there is to be completely prepared. Be completely prepared for the return of Jesus Christ, because when he returns, there'll not be opportunity to straighten up at that time, get right with him. He goes on after this parable of the wise and foolish virgins. He gives a parable of a master leaving who leaves with his servants various talents, which was money, various amounts of money. And so he's given them some kind of a blessing, but they are supposed to serve his interest with that money while he is gone. He comes back and he finds that two of these three servants have been faithful with it. He gives them a reward, but one of the three was unfaithful. And he commands for that one to, he takes the talent, the money away from this one, and he commands that he be thrown into outer darkness, which is another way that Jesus described hell. And so there was a faithful, there were two faithful servants, there's one unfaithful, and this is Jesus' point. Look, some were faithful, and so they prepared for the master's return. They acted in his interest while he was gone, and when he came back, they found them working and being faithful. And then there were some who were not faithful. Now, here's why I want to remind you that in the Bible, these words faithful and believe are the same word. We have to split them up in the English language because we use faith as a noun, faithful as an adjective, and believe as our verb. But in the Greek, they're all the same word, and it can be an adjective, noun, verb, all used here. In other words, these were people that were believing or unbelieving. And that parallel from the wise and foolish virgins, from the faithful and unfaithful servants, follows right through into the verses we're examining today as the ones who didn't do good works and the ones who did. Got the unfaithful who didn't do works, they're unrighteous, they're unbelieving. You've got the faithful, they did works. Why? Because they're believing. This is important that the works that he describes here is very important in understanding this passage. Take a look here in John chapter 13. Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You see, right there in the scripture, Jesus hands us the ultimate sign of faith. The ultimate sign that we're genuinely his is that we would love and serve one another. And in the context, when he says one another, he doesn't mean just random people on the planet. He's speaking alone with his disciples, just as he is in the passage we're examining in Matthew 25. He's alone with his disciples. Another very important key is that when he uses the words in this passage, he's very careful to say, "as you did it for one of these, my brothers." He uses the near demonstrative adjective, which means something here, one of these, my brothers, not something over there or somewhere else. And so as you did it for these, that is, those of you standing around me, the disciples, those who follow me, those who believe in me, you did it for my brothers. The identifying mark of Christians is that they serve one another. And this is very important because the identifying mark that Jesus gave us, the only one he lays out for us, is this. It's not speaking in tongues, although many have done that. It's not having a fish symbol on your business logo. It's not having the right bumper sticker on your car. It's not even church membership. It's nothing else. The sign, the primary sign, Jesus says, that we belong to him, is our love for one another. And this word love, where it appears in the Bible, is always accompanied by loving things that are done. So that's what he's talking about here. Let's see it at work in the life of the early church. If we go to Acts chapter 2, the very infant church, just as the church started, right after the day of Pentecost, look at what it says here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Fellowship, that's being together with one another. And to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Do you see the picture? These people are together and they're sharing all that they had need. They're meeting each other's physical real needs and are spending time together. And in verse 46, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Added to their number those who were being saved. People like to ask me, do you think I have to go to church to be saved? And I say, well, I think if you're saved, you have to go to church. How else are you going to love one another? How else are you going to fulfill this? And what other encouragement would you have? What reason would you have to believe that you are saved if you're not partaking with the people of God? That is where God has designed for us to minister to one another, to love one another, and indeed to be blessed and be perfected by one another. But this faith that we have, that we're saved by, I want to talk about that for a moment too. We often say, and you hear it said, and you'll hear me say it because it's absolutely true, we are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But that kind of faith is never alone. Take a look at what James has to say over here in James chapter 2. James says, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now this is a passage where many people will misuse to say, oh see, yeah, you have to have faith, that's important, but you also have to have works. No, what James is saying here is you have to have the kind of faith that results in works. Listen clearly to what he says, and notice he uses some of the same examples Jesus uses in Matthew 25. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, can that be real faith? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, sound familiar? Brother or sister, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Indeed, it is true to say, faith without works is dead. It's a dead kind of faith. It's some level of faith because you're doing, you know, you're made some profession, you're hanging out with the right people. But if you're not really doing the right things, then it's very hard to say, I believe the right. The result here has been substituted for the cause. Their works is what Jesus talked about, but we know that those works speak of their faith. The difference between these two groups is this: the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to today's big idea that I want to share with you here. The big idea is this: the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous judge of all human beings from all times and places without exception. He will judge them according to their faith in him, which is always evidenced by their love for one another. This opens up this passage in Matthew chapter 25 for our understanding. Now we understand what Jesus was talking about, is it'll be about my people, will be the sheep. And those that are not my people will be the goats. Now, what's the implications of what we've learned here today? Well, first of all, this is very encouraging. This passage, together with what we talked about last time concerning Matthew chapter 24, is powerfully encouraging because this will all be over. All the difficulty and strife of this world, all the unbelief and all the crimes and sins and awful things and sickness and poverty of this age will end. And it will end in a perfect way with a perfectly righteous judge. This is the only way to world peace. It doesn't mean we don't strive for it today in earthly ways, but we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we trust in. Perfect unity is what he offers in our sovereign Creator, fulfilling his purposes in all of us together in perfect love. No nation, no people group, no individual can choose to stay out of this. He brings them all together supernaturally and judges each and every individual. And the really scary thing about this is I know a lot of what we would call good people who live a good life, but they're not in Jesus Christ. But the worst thing about all of this is God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this judgment is not on mere externals. This judgment is also on the internals, the condition of our heart. But again, that's encouraging, isn't it? Because in your Christian faith and in your Christian walk, you stumble and you have difficulties and you make mistakes and you get up and you repent of those things before the Lord. You confess your sins to him and you try again. But it is so, so hard this side of eternity. Don't you see that because he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that he will actually honor your efforts, even when you fail? This is the brilliance and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bring everyone together in judgment. He's not limited in power. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by human will. God has this covered. This is also an incredible encouragement for the church in terms of evangelism, because what this means for us is we bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people. There is no limit to who we witness to. There's no pre-qualifying existence, because notice all nations were brought before and then they were all sorted out one by one as individuals. And you read the list of things in 1 Corinthians 6:9. You saw some of the things that were there. There is no sin beyond the grasp of God in those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so there's no one that we have to withhold this information from. We take it to everyone and we tell them God has appointed a day to judge every human being, and he's going to judge them by the standard of who has trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. This is good news. This simplifies our mission. And you have to understand in all this and be encouraged by this, that Jesus Christ loves his church because he brings the judgment upon the people by how they treated his church. He loves you so much that in Matthew 25, Jesus chose, I'm going to use as my example of faith and unbelief how they treated my people. Whatever wrong has been done to you, believer, for your faith in Jesus Christ, however you've been treated, however they mocked you in the media, however they scorned you in the marketplaces, however they rejected your message and said awful things and untrue things about your Savior, all that will be brought into judgment that day. That's encouraging. He's got this. We don't have to take vengeance. That's why the Bible says, the Lord says to us in the Bible, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And we don't have to worry about it. We go on, and we be the faithful servants. Regardless of how the world treats us, we have a Savior who knows us by name and who will bring us together and judge us according to his righteousness. The most important thing we can get out of this passage is this: salvation. Salvation comes by hearing the Word of God. Today you've heard the Word of God. God is going to bring into judgment every human being, and there will be no escape. Everyone will be judged, and they will be judged according to whether or not they've believed in Jesus Christ. I want you to think on these things we've spoken about today, and listen again if you have to. Most importantly, run down these references and read the scriptures. Read about who this Jesus was and what he did in the Gospels. Read about what it all means to us in the book of Romans and see how it unfolds there. search these things out. I want you to think about a few things here. First of all, this. If there is a loving God, and this loving God has had humanity sin against him, and this loving God wants peace on earth, he wants the perfect conditions for all of his people, and he wants a perfect place where he can be with people and they can become all that he has intended them to be, and they can do fantastic things throughout all eternity, things that bring God great glory and bring them great joy. Wouldn't that God have to sort out humanity? Wouldn't he have to set aside those ones that refuse him, that will not go along? And wouldn't he have to just embrace only those who believe? A good God must judge in this way. It must be this way. There must be a judgment. He must set aside those who will not, and bring in those who will. The first key to having salvation in Jesus Christ is this. The first and most important step is recognizing our own sin. Take a look at the scripture I put up earlier here, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is very important because the Bible makes it clear that all sin is worthy of the fire of hell. No matter how minor it may seem to us, God doesn't see sin the way we see it. He sees it all the same. Every human being is on this list. The sexually immoral, that means any sexual activity outside of the marriage of a man and woman. Idolaters, that means anybody who puts anything before God. You could make an argument there are many idolaters even within the church, the things that they put ahead of the worship of Jesus Christ. How about adulterers? Jesus said, even if you look upon someone of the opposite sex with the wrong idea in your head, you've committed adultery in your heart. He talks about others. All of us have stolen. All of us at some point have been greedy or at least selfish. Read it as selfish. Somewhere on that list, there we are. But the hope is in verse 11, and that's where we want to focus. Such were some of you. You were sanctified, that means set apart for his purposes. You were justified, that means made right with the law in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that right there is my invitation to you on this day. Be reconciled to God. Be sanctified, set apart by him. Be justified. That is made right with the law by him. And how is that? That is done through faith in Jesus Christ. The first sign that you believe these things is this. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Decide, God, with your help, I'm never going to do these again. And that's the important thing, is it's with his help. Because he is the one who sanctifies. Look at the passage again. He is the one who justifies. And he is the one who makes all things new. If he's going to supernaturally gather people from all around the globe and he's going to judge them all for everything that they've done and play back essentially every moment of their life, even the thoughts and intentions of the heart, he can handle whatever it is that is holding you back if you will just hand it over to him. If you'll just tell him, I can't, give it to him. And he can. Be reconciled to God this day. Do not be one of those sent off in disgrace, but be one of those to whom he says, come enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, I've urged you to speak on these, or think on these things, and I would really like you to. I'd also like you to find out more. If you have questions, please contact us. You can visit our website at whitesrun.org to learn more about our church. You can visit us, or you can actually contact us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. Or you'll find on the notes there our address. Sermonaudio.com also has our address, how to locate us. Come and pay us a visit when we're able to meet together again. And I pray it goes well with you. And I pray that you'll think on these things and consider faith in Jesus Christ. Let me close us today in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that you have given us opportunity to meet together in prayer. I thank you that indeed you have opened the scriptures to us and you have made us to understand that there will be a great judgment, that there will be a reckoning of every human being before you, whether or not we have believed in Jesus Christ, and that faith has made itself obvious in how we behave, Lord, will determine our eternal destinies. Lord, I encourage each and every person within the sound of this to think on these things. I encourage your people to be your people, to love one another, to reach out, to embrace one another, to meet each other's needs. And Lord, by it, we'll know whose they are. Lord, I pray that you just be made known and glorified through us this day in Jesus' name.